Our main text in the scriptures this morning is once again Matthew chapter 6, the gospel, the good news according to Matthew and chapter 6. And before we get into that, let me just say good morning to all of you again. Wow. Honestly, I really expected there to be about 7 people here this morning with the roads and the snow and all of that. So good job, you guys. Just really amazing. And what an opportunity for us to draw near to God together and to minister unto him. Amen. Just reminded also that we are such, I'm just reminded in a number of ways this morning, just that we are such a peculiar people. I mean, another way to say it is, we are really weird, you guys. I mean, what we believe about the world, what we believe is really true about the world, and what's really true about us, and what is really true about how to find and live true human life is really peculiar these days, increasingly weird these days. Our first century brothers and sisters, those followers of Jesus, they were peculiar. Every generation of the church in different ways in their cultural context has been peculiar. And this morning, what we're looking at together today has reminded me once again that we are a peculiar people. We just were standing here, some of us with our hands raised, singing, "All hail King Jesus." And we believe that there is a true king of this world, and that he is worthy of our worship, and that he is the source of life, and that's the good news that the world and we all need to hear. Amen? And that's not even the sermon yet, you guys. So here we go. As you may know, we as a church are in the midst of a year-long journey, and actually the truth is we are in the midst of a many years-long journey of learning to commit together to a shared set of kingdom practices, a shared rule of life, as the church throughout the generations has often called it, a shared rule of life that is designed to bind us together and to together bind us to King Jesus. And in this season, winter 2025, oh yeah, we have now added in a fifth practice to the mix. We devote ourselves to prayer. Again, we are learning. We are all learning to be a people who devote ourselves to prayer. And as one part of that for this season, we have been looking together at the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. The Lord's Prayer, the Our Father Prayer, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6 and right at the very heart and center of his so-called Sermon on the Mount, or what we like to call Jesus' radical manifesto on living the way of his kingdom. And this morning, once again, we get to, in essence, sit together at the feet of Jesus and hopefully better understand what he said here in this prayer. And as I keep saying, we want to do that in order to pray this prayer to our Father more fully and more earnestly and more passionately. And so as we've done the last weeks now, with one heart and one voice, let's join together and say and pray this text. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9b through 13. It's up here on the screen. Would you join me and say and pray this? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Church, these are the words of the Lord, and we say, and this morning, now we get to focus in on the last two lines of the prayer of the original text in Matthew chapter 6. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In the second half of the prayer, there are, as we said, I think a couple weeks ago now, there are three requests or petitions made to our Father. And as scholar Dale Bruner insightfully points out, the first of those petitions is for the present. It says, give us today. Give us this day, right now, in the present moment, our daily bread, everything that we need to live and flourish as human beings. The second petition, then, is related, Bruner points out, to the past. It says, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for the ways we have been out of alignment with the king and his kingdom in the past. And the third petition, again, Bruner insightfully points out, this one that we're looking at here today is about the future. It says, lead us into the future. And so in light of that, what I'd like to do is draw out from these lines four truths today. Four truths about our future. Whether it is an hour from now into the future, or a day from now into the future, tomorrow, or a week from now, or a year, or a decade, or even a generation or more into the future, for followers of Jesus, here are four truths about you and about me and about us and about our future. And I just want to insert here and say that there's four truths, so there's lots of revelation, as we might say, but we also want to have a response today. And so I just want to say very clearly that I think there's lots of right responses, and the Holy Spirit will prompt each of us perhaps to respond in different ways. But one way for sure, one response that we want to have for sure to these truths, to this revelation, is prayer. Every one of these four truths about our future, we can respond rightly with prayer. And so let's jump right in with truth number one. Here it is. We will be in an all-out war. Truth number one about our future, we will be in an all-out war. What Jesus reveals here in this last line and really throughout his life and ministry is that we are right now and we will be into the future in an all-out war. The Our Father prayer with this last line here, Jesus makes the Our Father prayer a wartime prayer. And man, to be honest, I have such a hard time imagining what it would be like to actually be anywhere near a war. The only time that I have come anywhere close to that was back in 2013, and I had the opportunity to travel with World Relief and Fellowship Missionary Church to the city of Goma in Eastern Congo. And Eastern Congo, as you may know, is a place that is just extremely rich in minerals. In fact, most of our phones you have in your pocket or purse right now, most of our phones have some of Congo in them. They have some of these minerals there in Eastern Congo right within them. And at the same time, for generations now, in part because of the colonization that was done to them, these people have had a very unstable government and economy. And so, as a result, there have been rebel groups, all kinds of rebel groups in and around Eastern Congo fighting for those rich minerals. And actually, and sadly, right now, the city of Goma that I was in, the city of Goma has been taken by one of those rebel groups called M23. And back in 2013, I had the opportunity to go there, as I said, and to help train Congolese pastors. And during one of those days, during one of the trainings, we started to hear what I thought at first was thunder in the distance. But what the Congolese brothers and sisters knew right away, that wasn't thunder, those are explosions. Those are bombs. And pretty quickly, they got word that this same M23 rebel group was threatening to take the city of Goma. And over the course of the next hour or so, the explosions continued and they got louder. And so they stopped the training and they took us back to our hotel, had us get our stuff, and they moved us to this other hotel, which was this beautiful vacation resort hotel. It was actually quite an upgrade. This beautiful vacation resort hotel that was only about 200 or 300 yards from the Rwandan border. And they told us, we're going to try to spend the night here at this hotel, but make sure you have your bags packed and that you're ready to go at a moment's notice. And so that night, I remember walking out, and the hotel was surrounded by the Congolese military and by UN, United Nations peacekeeping forces as well. And everybody, as you can imagine, was on high alert. I don't know how much I slept that night. I was on high alert and I was ready to go. And thankfully, the M23 rebel group did not enter the city that night. But the next day we were escorted out of the country and into Rwanda. And that's about as close as it ever will get probably for me, you know, by God's grace. But I just cannot imagine what it's actually like to be in the midst of an actual war. But church, be reminded that the scriptures reveal that we are. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, finally, church, Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor. That's war language. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our battle, our war is not against flesh and blood. Our war is not against other humans, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the unseen realms. Again, we are right now, and we will be into the future in an all-out war with this with these unseen forces of evil who are all led by this real being who Jesus refers to here as the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This mysterious creature who first appears in the scriptures right there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes in the scriptures called Satan, or in Hebrew, the Satan, which is the very exact same title as devil, which comes from the Greek language, diabolos, both of which mean the adversary. It's a title that means the adversary or the accuser. He's also called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. He's called the ruler of demons in Matthew chapter 9. He's called the enemy, our enemy, in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus calls him the father of lies in John chapter 8. He's called the God, the lowercase g, God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's called a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he's called a great dragon who leads the whole world astray, Revelation chapter 12. And although the scriptures do not tell us much about at all about the origins of this evil one, we do know that it is, that he is a creature who is in absolute rebellion against God and who leads an army, a legion of angelic beings who have followed him into that rebellion against God. And we know that he is, this being is incredibly influential. In fact, one New Testament writer, the Apostle John, wrote that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And church, I think it's really important for us to notice, to take note of, that we live in a context that for the most part ignores all of that. This is where we become very peculiar. We tend to live in a context, we live more like we are in a vacation resort than we do like we are in a war. And that's true in the culture around us, and I think maybe oftentimes that's true for us in the church here in this context as well. But my dear brothers and my dear sisters, let's be reminded again this morning, since the Lord has brought us to this text here in Matthew chapter 6, let's be reminded that this is just all over the place in the scriptures. And it is all over the place in the life and ministry of Jesus. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, church, be alert. Don't always be on vacation. Don't be in vacation mode once Friday night hits and Saturday and Sunday afternoon. And don't be sad, Tony, when you don't have a vacation mode to look forward to. No, it is war time. He said, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is right now undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I use this illustration here that I'm about to use a couple months ago, but I'm going to use it again just because I think it's helpful. For us. It's helpful. It's been helpful for me. The new cinematic addition to J.R.R. Tolkien's epic story called The Lord of the Rings is the new-ish now, Amazon Prime series called Rings of Power, if you've seen that, Rings of Power. And if you've read any of the books or seen any of the movies, you know that in The Lord of the Rings, Sauron is the evil one in the story. And from that part of the story, basically all we really know about this Sauron is that he is, you see up here on the screen, this big, scary eye. He's this big, scary eye that is really powerful and clearly evil and who has put together this evil army in order to destroy Middle Earth, just all-out war. And Rings of Power, this new series, tells some of the backstory to some of the major characters in The Lord of the Rings, including Sauron himself. And without spoiling the show, so no spoiler alert here, without spoiling the show, I'll just say that Sauron is so cunning. He knows exactly which buttons to push for each and every person. He knows what they want deep, deep down. He knows their desires, and he is always, hear this, he is always trying to twist the truth, even just slightly, twist the truth in order to deceive the people. And the striking thing to me is that he comes not as a big, scary eye, but rather, he comes as the giver of good gifts. That's how he comes. So much so that in the story, even some of the very best and noblest characters are deceived into following his lead, which, even though they cannot see it at first, always leads to massive destruction. In church, what the scriptures proclaim is that in this real story in which we all find ourselves, there is an evil one who has an evil army whose whole mission is to steal, kill, and destroy us and the world around us. Again, we are talking about an all-out war. And what we see from the very beginning, this is so important, church, what we see from the very beginning right there in the garden in Genesis 3 is that this evil one knows what buttons to push for each and every person, every one of us. He knows what we all want deep, deep down. He knows our desires, and he specializes, and that word is not even strong enough. He specializes in twisting the truth, in twisting the truth to deceive us. And the reality is, although sometimes, yes, he does come as a big, scary eye, most of the time, he comes to us as the giver of good gifts. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, he disguises himself as an angel, as a messenger of light. Or as the early church father John Chrysostom said in a sermon, quote, he comes under the appearance of friendship, and he intends to inject his venom. And when Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, as the punchline, as the last line in the prayer, part of what he was doing is saying to us this truth, that this is our future. In 1 hour, we will be in an all-out war. Tomorrow, Monday, February 17, 2025, we will be in an all-out war. Next month, yes, even into the spring, we will be in an all-out war. Next year, over the next decade, and into the next generation and beyond, we will be, church, in an all-out war. That's truth number one. And I want to say again, one really right response to that is to pray. Truth number two, we will be tempted and tested. We will, truth number two about our future in the coming days, we will be tempted and tested. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And this here might be the most confusing line in the entire prayer, right? I mean, wait a second, does God really do that? Does God lead us into temptation? Why would we have to pray? Why would we have to ask our Father to not lead us into temptation? James very, very clearly in James chapter 1 speaks of this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God, he said, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This is why Pope Francis said that it is time to change the translation of this line. Even though it just rolls right off the tongue, right? Lead us not into temptation. And even though we've been praying it, church, as the church for generations, Pope Francis said, quote, it is not a good translation because it speaks of a God who induces temptation. And so some scholars, therefore, they have looked at this and tried to work with or tweak the verb in the line, lead us. Lead us not into temptation becomes save us from temptation. which would make these two lines very synonymous. Save us, oh God, our Father, save us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And that's a really good, that is a really good option, and that might be what Jesus was getting at here. But other scholars now look at the beginning of the line, and they work with this word, or the end of the line, excuse me, and they work with this word, temptation. And this word temptation here in the Greek is the word peresmos. And peresmos can be translated as a temptation, but it can also be translated as a trial, as it often is in the New Testament, or even a test. And so this line could be translated as something like, save us from the time of trial, or our Father, lead us not into a test. You see, according to the scriptures, again, God does not tempt us, but very clearly, we see throughout all the scriptures, he does test us as his people. And man, I know that that word test, like even that stirs up. I mean, tempt, yes, but test stirs up stuff in us as well. For some in here, maybe for many, the word test might even conjure up anxiety or fear or stomach aches or more. The craziest test that I ever took was the CPA exam. Can I get a witness? Anybody else in here take that? Yeah, I see that hand. The Certified Public Accountant Examination. Back in the day when I took it, there were four parts to the test, and each part, I've kind of blacked some of this out, so correct me on the details, Shannon. Each part was either three or four, each of the four parts was either 3 or 4 hours long, and at that point, the test was administered down in Indianapolis in this huge, open, barn-like building over the course of 2 days. And so I sat there with hundreds of other would-be accountants with a pencil, a couple of pencils, and a calculator for 8 hours on one day taking the test, and then ate something and went to bed immediately, and then came back to the barn and took the test for another 8 hours the next day, and then I passed out. And in order, there's so much pressure because in order to become a CPA, you have to pass all four parts of the test. And in the chapter right before the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus himself was tested. It says, after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, Matthew chapter 4, then he was led, hear this, then he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be peirazo, so this is the verb form of that same word, to be tempted or tested, to be tested, it says, by the devil. And so the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert to be tested, and the evil one was right there making that very same thing a temptation. And this scene, of course, has all kinds of echoes back to the Garden of Eden and to the time when the Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. God tested his people there in the garden by putting a tree right in the middle of it and said, do not eat. You are not allowed to eat from that tree. And he tested his people very clearly. It says in Deuteronomy 8, he tested his people there in the wilderness for those 40 years by causing them, allowing them to be hungry and then giving them day by day manna or daily bread. And in all of this, they were faced with a choice, and here it is, to trust God or to do it in their own way. That's almost always the choice when you face a test and a temptation. To trust God or to do it in our own way. And as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was faced with that same choice. After 40 days of fasting from food, the evil one came to Jesus not as a big, scary eye, but he came to him as a giver of good gifts. Think about this. Jesus was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. The text says he was hungry, and the evil one came to him, offering him the good gift of some food. Here's a way that you can be satisfied. All you have to do is tell these stones to become bread. In the second temptation, think about this. Jesus was obscure. He knew that he was the Messiah. He's the true king of the world. He knew this. He knew he was the Son of God and that his calling, his destiny was to rescue his people and to rule over all creation. And yet, here he was in his 30s. And in that day, the average lifespan was like in your 40s or maybe into your 50s. And here Jesus was already in his 30s. And nobody knew about him. he was obscure. He spent decades of his life in a tiny little village in the middle of nowhere, just waiting for his father to make something happen, to begin to open doors for this global movement to take place. And the giver of good gifts came along to him and said, "Jesus, here is a way that you can launch your movement. Go, here is a way that you can step into your calling. Go to the highest point in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and in front of all the people, throw yourself down, and certainly angels will save you. It will be a spectacle, and by the way, there is scriptural support for you to do just this. And then you'll be known. You'll finally have a following. Seriously, you are not going to become king of the world by working with stone and wood in Nazareth. This is how you can get this thing going. Good gift." And then in the third temptation, the evil one said, "Actually, related to your calling to be king, Jesus, let's just skip the slow approach altogether and get right to it. Here are all the kingdoms of the world. They can be yours. Jesus, you will rule them with love and grace and truth. This is indeed the way all things will be finally made right. You being king, and I can give you this greatest gift of all gifts right now. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. All you have to do is give me your allegiance." And in response to all three of those tests and temptations, with God's words in his heart and mind and in his mouth, Jesus, praise God, Jesus chose to trust his Father. He said, "I am so hungry. Yes, I am hungry. But Father, I trust that you and your words are the source of life. Yes, I am so obscure. And it seems like the clock is ticking, but Father, I trust that your ways and your timing are the very best. And yes, man, it really seems like cutting corners is a way for me to step into my calling. God, the purpose, Father, the purpose that you have for me, but Father, you alone are worthy of worship." And he said, "Away from me, Satan." And it says, then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. And my brothers and sisters, here is a truth in light of that. Here is a truth about our future. Here's a truth about your future and my future and our future together as a church. Over the course of this coming day here, we will be tempted and tested. Over the course of this next week, we will be tempted, all of us, tempted and tested in all kinds of ways. Over the course of the next month and the next year and beyond, we will be tempted and tested in big ways and in small ways related to our hunger, related to our desires, related to our identity, related to our calling, and so much more. And I just want to step in and say, church, what the evil one in that wants to use for our destruction, God is able to use for our good. James very clearly says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face these perismas, these trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, the testing of your trust in God develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." See how God uses it to transform us. Mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then later in that same chapter in James chapter 1, he said, "Don't be deceived, church. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who, unlike the evil one, does not change like shifting shadows." Truth number two about our future is we will be tempted and tested, and our choice will be to trust God or to do it in our own way. And again, I want to say that a right response to that, among many others, is to pray. Truth number three, and this one, in case you're keeping score, this one will be a little bit shorter than those first two. Truth number three about our future as followers of Jesus: God will be our only hope for deliverance. God will be, in the coming days, in the coming hours, God is going to be our only hope for deliverance. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Dale Bruner wrote, quote, "The word for deliverer is a very strong word. Deliver us from the evil one. The word there is very strong. He said, snatch is an almost violent synonym. It suggests that the evil one is constantly luring us toward his mines and pits, and that only the Father's constant and more powerful snatching, seizing, and rescuing can free us from destruction. He said this particular petition recognizes that deliverance from the evil one is not within humanity's grasp. It's not within our grasp. He said, no, for this to happen, the power and grace of God are needed. In other words, church, be reminded on our own, we have no hope. Deep down and in ways that we cannot even see, we all want to do it in our own way, don't we? We all have these desires and think we know the right way to get it done. And on top of that, this evil one is way too cunning for us with these good gifts that he brings. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he said, he will be right there, and he will provide a way out. Creatively, strategically, powerfully, he will create a way out so that you can endure it. Church, be reminded, if you hear nothing else this morning, yes, war, yes, cunning, yes, Sauron, yes to all of that, but our God is stronger, and our God is wiser, and our God is more present, and hear me, our God is for us. And there's no shadow he won't light up. There's no mountain he won't climb up coming after us. There's no wall he won't tear down. There's no lie, I don't even know what the word, that he won't tear down as well. You know what I'm saying? He is coming after us. In fact, he didn't have to come. He's already right there with us. Our Father's constant and more powerful snatching, seizing, rescuing, delivering frees us from destruction. In the test that's going to happen later today, in that trial that might happen this week, in the temptation that is coming, God our Father will be right there with us. And as he has done so many times, times that we can count and countless times that we have not even seen, as he has done so many times, he will deliver you. And he will deliver me, and he will deliver us. The author of Hebrews said, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He trusted his Father every single time. But because he did that, check it out. It says, let us then approach God's throne. It's prayer. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so, again, in response to this truth, what do? I mean, we throw ourselves at his feet and we pray. We turn our hearts to him and we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And everybody agreed and said. And then truth number four, and this one's going to lead us right to the table of the Lord's Supper. Truth number four is Jesus' victory will have the final word in our lives. This is truth number four about our future. Jesus' victory will have the final word. As you know, every week at the pinnacle of our worship, we come together to the table of the Lord's Supper. And at the table, we remember Jesus, and today we remember this truth. We remember that as it relates to our future, nothing else will have the final word. Not how we did on the CPA exam or any other exam. Not how many tests in life we've passed. Not how many tests in life we failed. Somebody needs to hear that today. Not the real painful trials that we walk through, not cancer, not Parkinson's, not divorce, not angels nor demons, neither the present nor the past nor the future nor any powers, not the war that we're in, and not even, hear this, not even death itself. None of that has the final word. No, Jesus' love for us and his victory on the cross have the final word about who we are and about what our life will be like forever and ever into the future. Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, and although with just a nod of his head, he could have called a legion, an army of angels to destroy his persecutors, he humbly trusted his Father to the very end. And he was nailed to a first century Roman Empire execution device we call a cross, where he died. And in all of that, he passed the ultimate test on our behalf. The final word, man. In all of it, he destroyed 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I even have to throw in the verse for that. 1 John 3, verse 8, look it up. In it, he destroyed the works of the devil. In it, in Colossians 2, verse 15, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, not by jumping off the top of the temple, but it says he did that. He triumphed over them by the cross. And then, on the third day, he rose back to life from the dead. And church, he is, you want to talk about peculiar? He's alive right now. And one day he will return and the war will be over. And we will be fully delivered and his victory will have the final word. And the bread at the table, his body given up for us that day on the cross. The cup at the table, his blood shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of all of the times we have done it our own way, which are many, and they're all forgiven. The cup, and for this new life that we are invited into together. And so if that's you, if you're here today and you say, yes, all hail King Jesus, I'm in. Whether you said that today for the first time or you said that 40 years ago, 50, 70 years ago, or anywhere in between, we come to the table to celebrate him and what he's done on our behalf. When you're ready, you can come to this table up here, over here. There'll be two lines out the back. As we always say, gluten-free options at every one of these stations. Come, get those elements, take them back to your seat, hold on to them, pray, turn your heart to him, and pray the Lord's Prayer, pray whatever's on your heart, respond in every way. And then I'll come back up here and we'll take the elements together as a family. When you're ready, you are free to come.